you take your Bibles, our reading is in Isaiah chapter 40. That's on page 723 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40, and we start at verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And would you now take your service sheet? And we'll continue with the next hymn.
Isaiah 40, then, as we begin a series of five Sunday mornings, omitting next Sunday morning, but continuing through the five Sunday mornings of February. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. For a very long time, I have wanted to preach on these wonderful chapters in the final part of Isaiah. I suppose they're a favorite for any Bible reader, chapters 40 to 66, and I especially wanted to spend time in the 60s, in those great final chapters. I think I've been put off because the promises and pictures there seem almost too rich. One asks whether they could possibly be for us. Is it better to say that these prophecies point to Christ, both in his first and second coming? Well, Zechariah was a little breakthrough for me. Some of you will remember who are regulars that we had two sermons on Zechariah recently. And they were a proof to me of what we continually teach in our Proclamation Trust conferences, namely that the Old Testament is part of the Christian scriptures and that these chapters are written not for Jews in exile, but for Christians in our times today. It's written, in other words, on those to whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So these passages, first written to the exiles from Judah, are prophecies that look beyond their own time. And I guess that you will have heard the illustration used, it's often used by preachers, that prophecy is like a great mountain backdrop. That as you motor towards this mountain range, those mountains that all look as though they're in the same line begin to divide. Some come closer to you as you approach them, and some fall way back into the far background. So the first mountain range of prophecy, obviously, is the coming of Christ. And that's very plain, as we shall see a little later on, when we read verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Clearly those words were fulfilled first of all in the coming of Christ and the preaching of John the Baptist. And that's incidentally what we're doing on Tuesdays, and it's one of the things that has drawn me to this 40th chapter. That's the first mountain range. The third mountain range, obviously, is still beyond us. That is the day of vengeance of our God, when Jesus Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. And there are things in these chapters that refer obviously to that, though they're comparatively few. The second mountain range is between those two comings. The second mountain range of prophecy is the church age. And these verses, these chapters, speak as plainly to the church age as they do to the first or second coming of Christ. It would be a great pity, wouldn't it, if these great promises and warnings spoke only to that which is past, Christ coming as Savior, only to that which is future, his coming as Judge, and had nothing to say to us. And my own neglect of these chapters in preaching, I think, is a fault, because it suggests that they don't speak to us. And yet, obviously, in our own reading, instinctively, all Christian people use these chapters for their nourishment, and they don't ask the kind of questions I've been asking now. They simply do it as a matter of natural course. Well, I would have liked to start in some ways in the 60s, as I said, but it seemed to me that I ought to start at the beginning, partly because of Tuesdays, which is where we are at the moment, with the coming of John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness, partly because of the tape library. Because I was lucky enough to search there, as I recommend you should search when you're in need of help, and I found two Sunday evening sermons from David Jackman on Isaiah 40. I felt that would put me on the right road. I also found that Richard Coombs had spoken on this chapter one Sunday night, and I asked him for help, and he told me that his help had come from John Chapman, who had given him the subject for his sermon, which was Coming Home. Well, that's the title I'm going to give to this morning and the four Sunday mornings of February, Coming Home. And that overall title is very suitable, I think, for us as we come home to our building at St. Helens. Now, today we're going to take just a very modest bite. We're going to look at 1/15 of the chapter, verses 1 and 2 only, and I'm going to read them again and then give you my heading so that there'll be no confusion. I'm conscious that this is a very small bite and leaves us a lot of work to be done, but let's start properly at any rate. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And again, my headings. First, the Lord's messengers, then the Lord's tenderness, and then the Lord's people. I put up my signpost lest I should lose the way to make sure that you don't lose the way. The Lord's messengers, the Lord's tenderness, and the Lord's people. So let's begin by looking at these verses and discovering something about the Lord's messengers. Now, no one reading Isaiah, the whole of Isaiah, and certainly not these final chapters, can doubt that God speaks. At the end of verse 5, you have that magnificent description of the authority which is implicit in divine communication. All mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Full stop, that's the end of the matter. If God has said it, so it will be. And for students of these later chapters of Isaiah, this stands in very sharp contrast with the idols of the pagan religions, their dumb idols of which Isaiah makes such fun. He laughs at them. He uses irony and sarcasm and demolishes their credibility in many a wonderful passage. Turn over to Isaiah 44, verse 18. Isaiah 44, 18. I think some of these passages are some of the finest in Isaiah's preaching, and it shows the importance of demolishing that which is wrong before we build that which is right. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. There's the mark of the idol, according to Isaiah, and you'll find many other passages even more splendid and striking and plain-speaking than that. It seems that these pitiful idols of Isaiah's day in the religions around Judah, these icons, could not even drink milk like the Hindu statues in Neasden. And any of you who've traveled in the East, and that must be many of you in this congregation, have you not been taken to see the temples and the Buddhas and the carved deities and the graven images? And you remember, as your host or somebody took you to see these things, how you found them sitting in soundless space. Inscrutable, baffling, expressionless, sphinx-like, impassive, mute. That's the mark, isn't it, of idols and temples all over the world. So what a thrill it is to start our series knowing that our God is a God who speaks. The Word is made flesh. What a wonderful thing it is to hold this book in our hands and to expound it every Sunday, because it is the Word of God. it is God's word and not man's. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. But how does God speak? Well, normally, as we know, through messengers called and appointed. There have been very strange things said in recent years in Christian circles about God speaking. Let's stay with that which is plain and normal according to Scripture. Normally, the divine voice is heard through the human voice. And thus, in Isaiah 40, we find the chapter is full of human voices. And we'll look simply at three, though we're going to be able to concentrate only on one. First of all, verse 1. God is speaking to these preachers, these prophets, these messengers, and he calls on them to comfort my people, says your God. He doesn't speak to the people to comfort them, but to the messengers that they may go and comfort them. Now, I'm old-fashioned, and I'm also a lover of music, as many of you are, and therefore it's impossible for me ever to conform to the modern translation here. I'm bound to read it, as many of you will read it automatically, as comfort ye, my people, if you listen to Handel's Messiah. And that actually is a good thing, because the ye, the you, is plural, which doesn't come out naturally in our translation. So he is talking to many messengers. He's telling many people to comfort his people. As John Calvin says on this verse, by this God intimates that he will send not one or another, but a vast multitude of prophets, by which we see his infinite goodness and mercy. And again, the tense of the verb, says your God, is the imperfect, so it means that God keeps saying this to the many messengers. He goes on saying to these many messengers, comfort ye, my people. And the repetition of the command, as so often in the Bible, when God repeats a name or repeats a command, has within it something of emotional intensity. God means what he says. God wants them to do this. It is on the heart of God, and it therefore should be on the lips of his messengers. So there's one voice. Next time, in a fortnight's time, we'll come to this voice of one calling in the wilderness. A divine voice comes into the wilderness, but it's a human voice that we hear, John the Baptist. And I love the way in which, when asked what he was, John the Baptist says he's just a voice in the wilderness. He's nothing more. He's an instrument, a vehicle. My voice is of no importance if there's nothing to say. It is simply a vehicle of what we want to say. So John calls himself simply a voice, an instrument of God. And then in verse 6, a voice says, cry out. That must be the divine voice. And the messenger responds, what shall I cry? That again, we shall see a little later on, is very characteristic of the Bible preacher. We want to preach, but we have no message of our own. And we ask God what we're to say. A divine voice, a human voice. What shall I say? And how very powerful this new beginning is after the grim messages of years back, exemplified in chapter 39, verse 5. We won't look at that now. I think that probably a century and a half comes between chapter 39 and chapter 40. The exile is over, and therefore the time has come to bind up the wounds of the people and to bring comfort rather than judgment. So this is a divine message of comfort and good tidings. As he says in verse 9, you who bring good tidings, climb up into the mountain so that everybody can hear you and the message can be spread. Now the question arises for us here this morning, does God still send messengers? Obviously, there are no prophets today, no prophets in the Old Testament sense. The word of the Lord comes not to any of us on the staff of St. Helens. We have to go to the word of the Lord, tie a towel around our heads, and burn the midnight oil if we have anything to say to you on Sunday morning. We have to go to the word and work at it, whereas for the prophets, the word came to them. Nor are we apostles. There you read biographies about somebody who was an apostle to the Burmese or an apostle to the Chinese. Strictly speaking, that is a misuse of language. We are ministers and not apostles. But the Bible has many other words, doesn't it, by which it describes the preacher, stewards, watchmen, teachers, pastors and so on, shepherds. God has given a word, and greater the company of those who preach it. And you will notice, as we shall see as we go through this chapter, that these voices, these human voices, are not meant to be, and I was trying to find the right word, I think I want to say they're not meant to be mousy. They're not meant to be diffident. timid, uncertain, hesitant. Look at verse 3, that a call out in the desert. Well, if you're in the desert, you haven't got a ready-made congregation. You have to shout if anybody is to hear. And in verse 6, he's to cry out this message, because otherwise it won't be heard. And in verse 9, it's particularly strong. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. That's a great message, isn't it, for the Church of God today. We have no reason to be afraid because we still live in a country where there is freedom of speech. It may not last into the lifetime of your children. It may be more important then to say than it is now. Cry out. Don't be silenced. Speak boldly and clearly, whatever the consequences. Now there is the first sign, it seems to me, of this chapter. At the beginning of this glorious chapter 40, beginning these wonderful chapters, we have a command from God to his messengers to speak on his behalf. And as we return from our little exile here, and a very tiny exile it's been, this must be in our minds too. Let me make some applications. First of all, this new building. We've heard the architect say, a Christian man, we ourselves have thought and said, that one of the reasons for the reordering of the church was to make it quite plain that we believe that the most important thing that ever happens here is that God speaks. When I prepared my presentation for the court, and one or two of you were in court and read that, I drew attention to the fact that Christopher Wren, who had the wonderful opportunity to rebuild the city churches, understood this very plainly. I don't know what his own personal Christian discipleship was like, but he lived in a day when people realized that the church was a place for preaching and listening. And therefore he built galleries and magnificent pulpits. And it's not worth visiting all the churches for the churches, but it's certainly worth visiting them for their furniture, like the splendid Jacobean pulpit in which I stand. Some people have asked if this pulpit is too high. One of the reasons the pulpits were high, of course, in those days, was that in all the churches there were galleries because many people came to church. And no doubt this pulpit is intended to reach the people in the gallery who we hope one day will be there on a Sunday morning. So our new building is a testimony to the fact that we believe that a voice says cry and that we have to cry out to men. We have to speak to one another in his name. And then our privileges as a congregation point in the same direction. The Cornhill Training Course seeks to teach people the Bible, not to teach them the Bible, but to help them in ministry. Come with me to last Thursday morning. We're doing the letter to the Hebrews. And four young people, one slightly perhaps older, no longer young, were preaching to us. I have to tell you that I was deeply moved by their competence. If any of you were there on that Thursday morning, I think you'll agree, especially the first speaker was quite outstanding. I thought to myself, thank you, Lord. Many of these young people have their lives ahead of them. If they can explain God's word like this, then there may be hope for God's church in this country, and hope for our country too. I thank God for the preaching teams that go out from St. Helens. We lost three families this weekend, as you know. It's quite a bloodletting, isn't it, when we lose three families in a week? And all three of the men of those families have been part of our preaching teams. That's why I'm an enthusiast for the training session of Sunday school teachers. How important it is to teach the difference between right and wrong, which you can only teach if you know about God. There's no meaning to it otherwise. It's been in the news all this week, hasn't it? How do we get right and wrong back to our children? Well, really, no way, unless there are Christian teachers in the schools. And if that great early movement of Sunday schools could only be reinvented in the 21st century. Indeed, I think what we need is not planting new churches so much as planting new Sunday schools all over the country. There's a job almost anybody could do, if their heart is in the right place. And then the Tuesday sermon. We thank God that we're back to the numbers we used to have in the old days, and yet the building still looks only half full. We thank God for that proclamation week by week. We thank God for the tape library and the PT conferences. And as you know, we're going to be in the West Country this week. These are all signs that as a congregation of God's people, we believe what this chapter is saying, that we are to speak in God's name, we're to lift up our voices, we're to climb onto the mountain so that people can hear. And who is our model? Well, we shall expect these chapters to tell us. And we find our model in that wonderful 61st chapter. Flip over the pages. incomparable words for an incomparable preacher. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, said Jesus in the synagogue as he unrolled the scroll, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and so on. The day of vengeance of our God he left out, because that day had not yet come, though it will come, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, and so on. Wonderful words. If you doubt the power and the content of real preaching, there you find it in chapter 61 and on the lips of Jesus. There's a danger here, isn't there, of clericalism? It seems to me, as I do these PT conferences, that there are comparatively few gifted preachers in our country today. I would say, as we go to these conferences, we meet about 50 men, that most of them will never be great preachers. Does that matter? I think we mustn't be nostalgic for the old days. This is not a day, it seems, when God is raising up mountain peaks like Everest, but a vast number of people who can speak his word. And I want to give you a New Testament verse for this, which I feel applies to all of us, because the New Testament letters are so anti-clerical in many ways. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. There's nothing of clericalism here, though there is something about gifts. I love these verses. Take them to heart today. Think about them. Discuss them in your family. Pray about them before you go to bed. 1 Peter 4:10, page 1220. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. You see, our gifts are not given to us to be put on the sideboard of our lives. Everyone should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, if anyone, he's not talking about clergy here, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Isn't that a marvelous verse? The very words of God. If anyone has got a gift for communicating the very truth of God, let them do so, and it will be the word of God to others. So first then, as we turn back to Isaiah 40, I want to commend to you, as we look at these great chapters, their emphasis on the Lord's messengers. And now secondly, let's look at the Lord's tenderness. Comfort ye, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. What wonderful words. Speak tenderly means literally to the heart, to wounded, bruised, anxious, fearful hearts, as there must have been as they came back from exile. Was it too good to be true? Would they ever be able to set up the temple again? Could they ever see the greatness of the days of yore? Now, comfort in the Bible is not a weak concept. It's a strengthening, bracing one. But here, actually, as Derek Kidner says in his very helpful little commentary, it has its familiar meaning rather than its old English sense of strengthening. This is real tenderness and real heart comfort. And it's one of the marks of the later chapters of Isaiah to bring out this aspect of God and his communication with his people. Turn over to Isaiah 66, verse 13. Here is a typical example, and you will find many. Indeed, I hope some of you will read through these chapters with the principal, fundamental truths that I've mentioned in mind. As a mother comforts her child, 66:13, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. As a mother comforts her child. Now, it is, of course, simply wrong to call God she, as many are now doing in the church, very wickedly, and as the Bible translators are, alas, beginning to do as well. Bible publishers always follow the wind, alas, and it is a great shame, I think. It's grieved me a great deal to pick out one or two modern translations and to see the way in which they're going. But having said that, and we all know that here, motherhood itself, the marvel of a mother's care for her brood, of course comes straight from the heart and hand of God. That is to say, God is responsible for motherhood as well as for fatherhood. It is lying there in the heart of God himself. He is the creator of all these things. So in chapter 49, verse 15, he says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Can she have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." And that's very important, isn't it? God is not male in the sense that he is exclusively male, and there is nothing of him of these wonderful qualities. And this is all the more striking, I think, in this chapter, when within a few lines we read of the inconceivable greatness of God in verses 22 to 24, for example, as he sits enthroned above the earth. But I won't read that now. On the contrary, I want to look at the contrast within these two verses themselves. And I think this contrast is a very, very important one. You see in verse 2, line 2, line 3, line 4, there is evidence there of the bitterness of the exile, of the chastening hand of God, the humiliation his people have suffered, the terrible judgments that for many, many years have been theirs. It's described here as hard service, line 2 of verse 2. It's translated almost certainly, the end of verse 2 means ample punishment, double in the sense, not unfair double, but a proper fulfillment of all the warnings and threatenings of God. They've amply been fulfilled in the wretched exile of the people. And there must have been many sensible, balanced, God-fearing men and women who, coming back from exile, frankly despaired. Frankly, they knew the heart of their people. They knew that they were constantly backsliding. They knew that God was a holy God. Could it really be that they could rebuild the wonderful things of the past? That's why they need these words, you see. They need words of comfort because they need words of reassurance. They need to hear it again and again from the lips of many preachers, until at last a doubting people can begin to accept that it could be possible that God was going to begin again. Chapter 60, verse 10 gives us a similar reassurance. Again, you will find this characteristically through these great chapters. Chapter 60, verse 10. I got the wrong verse, I think. Yeah, never mind, doesn't matter. You can find many of your own, where it says that God visits them with anger and then suddenly with forgiveness. Forgive me for getting that wrong in my notes. Either I can't read my writing or I put it down wrong. Now surely God has been comforting us as a congregation. There is a sense in which God's compassion is always balanced by his chastening. That's tremendous food for thought there for those of you who are philosophers or politicians. Last night on the telly, I was hearing about the politics of compassion. We must ask ourselves, mustn't we, why is it that the politics of compassion go so wrong? Why is it when you try to do good for the weak, they take advantage of it? Now, when God utters his compassionate word, it is always in the context, of course, of chastening. God knows that we can't be trusted. God knows that we will take what is good and refuse to respond in a way that we should. And so this comfort comes within the context of a people who have been discipled, who have been disciplined, who have been brought back, who have been caused to repent. And compassion and comfort and tenderness can only be within that context. And if you have sinned and been brought back, if that should be your experience, even as you sit here this morning, in this last week or month, then the wonder of that comfort is that it comes from the very God who chastened you. Now, I hope that we are a congregation who know what it is for God to comfort us. We've had difficult days, but we've had wonderful days. And if we have the comfort of God in our experience at the moment as a church, then we ought to pass that on to others. Here's a New Testament verse for you about comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3, don't look it up, as tempus is fugiting, as they say in the ancient Latin. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see, if you're going to be a counselor in the kingdom of God, you have to experience what you're going to say. You can't give comfort to people if you haven't received it. You can't tell people about God unless you know God yourself. You can't lead people down a road along which you yourself have not traveled. If God has chastened you, God will have comforted you. If God has comforted you, it will be because he's chastened you. And therefore you have something to say to those in similar need. The Lord's messengers and their message, the Lord's tenderness, his tender comfort. And now last of all, the Lord's people, very briefly. I want you to look back at verse 1. I don't think we can begin to understand these glorious chapters unless we grasp their context. And verse 1 puts the parameters of all these wonderful and glorious promises, puts the parameters down very plainly. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You see? My people, your God. These chapters are not for everybody, like the Bible verses in the Times and the Daily Telegraph. They're the Bible verses, and it's often very comforting, it's often very striking. But there it is to be assimilated and taken by anybody who reads the paper. But that's not so here. These wonderful promises are not said to everybody indiscriminately. These are for his people. He is their God. He is our God, not in the sense that we are committed to him. That's how we often use it when we talk about a committed Christian. We are his people in the primary and ultimate sense that he is committed to us. That is the vital thing about the covenant. In the covenant, God has made an agreement that he will never break because it is a covenant on oath and by promise. So as we turn over the page, we find constantly in these chapters the voice of the covenant-keeping God. Verse 8 of chapter 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, 41 verse 8, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. God is calling out a people for his name. You are my servant, you precisely and particularly. I've chosen you and have not rejected you, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, not because you made promises, but because God has made promises. That implies, of course, no favoritism, no spoiled children, no tolerance of evil, no condoning of low standards. No, because if he has chosen you, it is to chasten and disciple you. But what it does mean, and this is the wonderful thing as we start our journey together through this great chapter, is that though we may be tempted to give up on God, he is never tempted to give up on us. Is he not? Well, sometimes to condescend to our way of thinking, he gives stories as though he was almost determined to give up the children of Israel. Do you remember the golden calf when he comes down to Moses and he says, I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to make of you, Moses, a great nation. I'm going to start all over again. I give them up. And Moses prays and says, you can't do that because you've chosen them and you've made an oath. And there's that lovely sentence, which I think is one of my favorite sentences to do with prayer, when God says to Moses, let me go. It's as though Moses has got a hand on God's elbow and God cannot get free. Of course, he can get free of Moses any time he wants. But what he cannot get free from is his oath, his covenant, his promise. This then is the ground of our comfort. This is the ground of our belief that God constantly is restoring his people. The church of God backslides constantly as Israel did. The parallels are painful. We've lived through a 20th century when the older churches of our country have been a state of constant backsliding, constant unfaithfulness. It sounds unbelievable, doesn't it, when you read these Old Testament stories? How could they be so stupid? And you read some of the debates of Synod today, the Church of England, leave alone the other denominations of which I have no right to speak. You sit back in your chair and say, how could they be so stupid? But so it is. So it is. And if it were not that God had promised that his word would go on, his people would be kept, his church would not die, then we would have no hope. So these are words from God, spoken by his messengers, spoken tenderly to the heart of his people, that chastening is over, that a new beginning is at hand, that the God who has destroyed is the God who restores, and that a new day is beginning. Those are wonderful promises we need to come back to again and again as a church and as individuals. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we listen to the messengers of the Lord in these great chapters, we may be rightly comforted and encouraged and reassured that you are God who not only punishes his backsliding people, but loves to restore Jerusalem. And we pray for a restored living church in our own country, and we pray for a restored living work here amongst us. In a way that we've not seen before, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.